afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. The program is a live program each weekday for an hour. And although some stations do carry the program not during the live broadcast, simply because of programming conflicts they have in their area, and you may be listening to a rebroadcast that's a recorded one. If you're listening at the time that corresponds to 2 o'clock p.m. Pacific time, that's California time, then you'd be maybe on the East Coast 5 o'clock and so forth. That's the live broadcast. If you're listening at any other time, that's not. But you can hear the live broadcast even if you live in an area where it is not on the radio live, because we have a mobile app which you can download onto your phone, and you can listen to the live broadcast there anytime you want to, live or later, because the programs are archived there too. That mobile app is just like our website, thenarrowpath.com. Do a search for that in your mobile, in your App Store or your Google Play, and you'll find our apps there, no doubt. We have the program live so that you can ask questions in real time, and we can talk back and forth about it. If you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, or, you know, some doubts about something this host has said, maybe you flat out disagree with some position this host has taken, you're always welcome to call, and we will discuss whatever's on your mind. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we welcome your calls in this coming hour. Even right now, it looks like there's one line open. All right, Donald from Long Beach, California is our first caller. Donald, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, good afternoon, Steve. Like always, I love your ministry, and I love you very much. This is a different question than what you're used to, and I'd ask you to read the scripture because I don't want to do too much talking. But my question has to do with, you know, I'm a street evangelist. I like to go out all the time on my own and evangelize. And out here in Long Beach, you got the Statue of Mary where people come and worship Mary. I go down there by myself and witness. And I just try to witness wherever I go because I deeply love Jesus and I deeply love souls. And I just would like you to comment on, read and comment on Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 23. And I'd like you to comment in a way of, I need encouragement. You know, at times I get very emotional. And when I see all the sin in this world and I watch the news, which I probably shouldn't even watch, I get, it breaks my heart. And when I'm witnessing to people and they don't care, you know, that breaks my heart as well. And I'm just having a really hard time day to day, and I'm very emotional, you know, feel like crying because of all the sin and when people reject God, you know, it just, at times I get emotional, it breaks my heart. So I'd appreciate that. Romans 8, 20 through 23.
All right. I'll be glad to read that and talk about it. Paul said, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption or decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." So Paul indicates that our bodies are a part of this present temporal creation, and the entire creation has been subjected to, as he puts it, futility and to the bondage of corruption, which corruption usually means decay. So it's decaying, like as we know from the second law of thermodynamics, everything decays. There's increasing entropy in every system, and our bodies are in that same system. So he says, we know that the whole creation has been subjected to this undesirable state, what we might usually call the fall. And he's talking about when Adam sinned. But he says, even when it was subjected to it, it was in hope. Now, I'm not sure where that hope was expressed. He might be speaking of Genesis 3, where when God said that Adam would have to deal with, you know, thorns and thistles, in the same passage he also indicated that a seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head, which is, you know, Jesus' victory over Satan. That could be the hope he's referring to. Or maybe he simply meant that even though God allowed the creation to come under a curse, that God in other ways gave evidence that this would only be temporary, that he would redeem things. And therefore, although the creation is experiencing this, and he kind of personifies the creation as groaning and travailing, and he says, we too, in these bodies, we groan and we travail too. The creation itself is going to be delivered from this fallen condition. And he says, and so are we. And it indicates that the creation will be delivered from it at the same time we are. Now, he refers to our deliverance from it as being at the time of the redemption of our body, which is, I think, the most natural thing. Understanding of that would be at the time of the resurrection, which elsewhere the scripture places at the time of the second coming of Christ. So he's saying the whole of creation, including ourselves in this present physical form, are groaning and we're travailing, and we're looking forward to the second coming of Christ, in which all this will change. He'll change our mortal bodies. We'll be glorified. And the earth will be transformed in such a way as it'll be delivered from this bondage of decay and corruption. So that's the end that the Christian looks forward to. And he says even the creation does, although he's not saying that the creation is literally consciously looking forward to it. He's using a personification. You know, if the creation could think, that would be what it'd be thinking about. We can. And we have the first fruits of the Spirit given to us, which makes us even more eager, because the Spirit in us has put in us even a greater dissatisfaction with the things as they are now, and a greater vision of what will be when God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. So we're anxious for that. And in the meantime, we're looking around us like Lot. You remember Lot was in Sodom, and it says in 2 Peter that righteous Lot vexed his righteous soul day by day in seeing and hearing, when he was exposed to the unlawful deeds of the people of Sodom. So Lot lived in a corrupt culture, and it vexed him. It grieved him. Every day he was grieved by what he saw. And we're in sort of an analogous situation in this world, and the more wicked the world becomes, the more blindness, is obviously, seen as you look at people who have different understandings and don't understand the truth of Christ. Well, that is something that makes us grieve. Makes Jesus grieve, too. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because they didn't recognize the day of their visitation by him. So there's nothing wrong with feeling this grief, although I don't think we're supposed to be walking around gloomy. We kind of, in a sense, internalize this grief and let it motivate us to do what you're doing, to go out and tell people about Christ, to do what you can. Of course, one thing you see, maybe even more, I don't know how many years you've been doing evangelism, but if you've been doing it for many years, you might be seeing fewer people now are willing to listen to you. I'm not sure. There actually might be more people listening because of how desperate things are becoming, but it does seem that to a large degree our culture is becoming less open to the gospel, and that no doubt makes you feel grieved even more. But really the outcomes are in God's hands. They're not your responsibility to succeed. It's your responsibility to be faithful. You do what God tells you to do. You do it faithfully, and you leave the results with him. That's all we can do. If we were told that we have to succeed, then we'd really be in trouble, because other people have free will too, and we can't force them to believe or to change their mind. We can do our best, and that's all we can do, and then we leave it in God's hands. And sure, we grieve over the unfinishedness of the task, but we do so in hope, just like the creation was subjected to futility, but in hope, because there is the hope that it will be delivered from the situation. And we have that hope also for the creation and for ourselves and for the world. So those would be my thoughts on that passage as concerned what sounded like your concerns.
Yeah. Are you still there?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I needed encouragement. I got saved in 1983, and I have realized that God has given me the gift of boldness and the gift of evangelism. So I've always evangelized, but you know, I remember one day that I evangelized to a couple ladies and they rejected me, you know, and when I was in my car driving away, it's as though God was crying through me. I started bawling my eyes out, but I knew it wasn't me. I knew it was the Spirit of God through me and in me, just crying out of the state of man. You know
well,
what I mean.
I understand. And I have, frankly, a lot of calls waiting, but I appreciate you, the work you're doing, and I hope you find comfort in the Scriptures.
God bless you, brother.
God bless you too, Donald. Bye. All right. David Camarillo called yesterday and is back. Welcome.
Hi. How are you doing, Steve?
Fine.
Hey, I just wanted to give you a bit of a clarity on what I brought up yesterday about the fasciae that are in the congressional chamber in Washington behind the rostrum.
Well, let me just say before you start that I'm not real interested in it, so make it real quick. Because we've got people with questions,
well,
and you don't seem to have one.
I understand you're not real interested in it, but you really should be, because this deals with the Antichrist on Earth.
Okay, listen, I'm not very interested in the subject of the Antichrist on Earth. If when the Antichrist is made manifest, I'll recognize him because it'd be hard to miss him.
Manifest. It's the Pope of Rome.
I know you think it is. So thanks for your call. You know, I've told Seventh-day Adventists that I'm not interested in them calling and advancing their Seventh-day Adventist doctrines, which is what David is. He's Seventh-day Adventist. And in case some of you are not familiar with Seventh-day Adventists, believe the papacy, is the Antichrist. And I'm not arguing that they are or that they are not, but I'm saying, what are we supposed to do about that? I mean, let's, you know, obey God and let time work itself out. You know, it's interesting that you know, if someone say, well, the Pope is the Antichrist, and therefore we're living in the end times. Well, there's been popes around for about 1,400 years. And so any one of those times, if the papacy is the Antichrist, people could say, oh, the Antichrist has shown up, so I guess we're in the end times. But, you know, if the papacy, which has lasted for at least 1,400 years, is indeed the Antichrist, and the institution could go on for another 1,400 years, then it doesn't tell us anything at all about the nearness of the end. And I'm not denying that the Pope may be the Antichrist. There certainly are different theories about the Antichrist, and the idea that the Pope is the Antichrist was the one held by all the Reformers, Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and those guys. They all believed the Pope was the Antichrist, so that certainly is a view that has been held by many Protestants, and it is the view of the Seventh-day Adventists. But, suppose I accept that, which I'm not necessarily disinclined to do so. There are other theories than that, but let's just say that's on the table. Suppose I accept that theory. So what do I do differently today or tomorrow or the next day? I already know I don't agree with the Pope. I already know that I'm not going to become a Roman Catholic. I already know that the Pope and the Catholic Church teaches things that are unbiblical, and I'm not vulnerable to any of them. I've been aware of them for 50 years or more, and I know why I don't believe them. So in what sense does a belief that the Pope is the Antichrist have an impact on the way I live my life for Christ? Maybe you think, well, maybe you know about it, Steve, but other people need to know. Well, I recommend people to study their Bibles, to follow Jesus Christ, and I believe that those who do so with fair diligence will be immune from the errors of the papacy and so forth. And, I know that doesn't, it sounds like I'm saying that Roman Catholics who follow the Pope haven't done due diligence, and I'm afraid that would have to be pretty much my opinion. But, hey, they would think the same thing about me. So that's just how it is in this world. There's people who see some things one way and some another way. But I don't believe that the Bible anywhere tells us to be attempting to go out and identify the Antichrist. And if we were able to do so, that there's something we're supposed to do about it. Let me just say, many of my long-term listeners know this, but some may not if you're a newer listener. I'm not as interested in teachings that are merely a matter of curiosity as I am interested in teachings that have to do with how God wants me to live my life. The Bible says I'm going to be judged by my works. Everyone's going to be judged by their works, the Bible says. Every Christian, every non-Christian can be judged by their works. So I better be focused on, well, what kind of works is God interested in me doing? That's what I should be doing. Jesus said, if the master has given his servant an assignment to give meat to his brethren, happy is that man who, when his master comes, he finds him doing it. In other words, when Jesus comes, Jesus said, the best for you is that when I come, I'll find you doing what I told you to do. Now, I don't know of any time he told us to, go around and identify the Antichrist. I don't see that as a biblical mandate anywhere. But to love, to promote justice, to promote righteousness in the earth, these are things that God required of Israel and of his people. Jesus said, he said, the weightier matters of the law, which he wants us to focus on. Where you, as a Sanctivist, really want us to focus mostly on Sabbath keeping and some other aspects of the law that Jesus never taught, whereas Jesus said the weightier matters of the law, well, those are the things that would be probably neglected if we get distracted by a whole bunch of doctrines that are mere matters of curiosity rather than practicality. Teach me how to be a better disciple, not how to recognize who I'm supposed to hate. That's what I think is, that's where my interest lies. Now, I realize not everyone has the same interest I do, but I run the radio show, so I'm gonna have the show spend as little time as possible on matters that have no value to know, and as many minutes as possible on things that are of value for us to know. All right, so let's talk to Sarah from Pleasant Hill, California. Sarah, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a question about the Last Supper. When Jesus said that he would not drink the fruit of the vine again until he drank it new in the kingdom,
mm-hmm.
What did he mean by the kingdom? Because I always, initially, I thought that he meant when he was resurrected, but I know the premillennial view is that that's not going to be until the future when Christ comes back.
Right.
So I wanted to know about that.
Jesus taught that the kingdom comes in various stages, like a growing plant, a seed that springs up first as a blade, like a blade of grass. Then it has a stalk with heads of grain in it, and the grain is not ripe, but grain ripens in the head. And he said, and when the grain is ripened, then he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. This parable is found in Mark chapter 4. And so the kingdom of God goes through stages, and each stage is the coming of a new development in the kingdom of God. And I believe that the kingdom of God came in one sense when the king arrived here. When Jesus came, he announced that it had come. But he also spoke of future. He said to his disciples, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the kingdom of God coming in power. So this could refer to his resurrection. It could refer to Pentecost. Some people would apply it to the manifestation of his power in vindicating himself at 70 AD, where those who crucified him were, brought under subjection and judged. And I think all those things could be aspects of the coming of the kingdom. And, of course, when Jesus comes back also, the indication of Scripture is that the kingdom will be completed and will become universal. In the meantime, it's here, and we who are Christians, Paul said, have been translated into it. We're in the kingdom here on earth because the kingdom was established by Christ when he was here on earth. And we have joined his movement. He's our king. We're his subjects. That's what makes a kingdom. Now, when he said, I won't drink the fruit of this vine with you until I drink it with you in the kingdom, you're right. Premillennialists sometimes are inclined to say, well, he's talking about after he comes back and when the kingdom, the kingdom as they envisage it happening in the millennium, they think that's when Jesus will drink wine again. On the other hand, Jesus did taste wine. A little bit, at least sour wine, the Bible describes it as, when he was on the cross. Only just a taste, maybe that wouldn't be called drinking it. He said, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine. So he did taste a little bit of sour wine when he was on the cross, but once he tasted it, it says he rejected it. So that might not count. He might be saying, I will not drink the fruit of the vine with you in the sense that they were drinking it there at the Last Supper, which was Passover. And he might be saying, I won't until the kingdom comes. That is, we won't have Passover again until the kingdom has come, meaning simply that within the next year, the time you, the interval that would normally transpire between one Passover and the next, the kingdom will arrive. So next time, then we'll be in the kingdom, which they were, of course, no matter how you understand the kingdom, whether you recognize it as happening when Jesus ascended and sat down on the throne, which is a reasonable period to think of an important phase of the kingdom's coming, or whether you think of it as Pentecost, which is 10 days later. It's not clear exactly what he meant, but what he did say is that the next time he drank wine with them, the kingdom will have arrived. And again, he did taste wine just before he died, but that may not be that might not be an exception to what he was saying, or it may be an exception. It's hard to say. He didn't make it any clearer than he made it. And with as many aspects of the coming of the kingdom mentioned in Scripture, it's often ambiguous to know which phase he's talking about when something is predicted. However, one could say, and I believe Paul would argue in 1 Corinthians 10, that when the church sits at the table and has their agape feast and takes communion, that when they drink of the fruit of the vine there, that they are in fellowship with Christ. He's drinking with him. You know, we are his body. He's joining us at table. He said, "Where two or more of you gathered my name, there am I in the midst of you." And so there's a sense in which when the church takes communion and commemorates that Last Supper, Jesus is there in their midst. Of course, that didn't happen until after Pentecost. So he might be saying, the kingdom will come and then we'll be having wine together again as we do now. And it could mean after Pentecost. I only say he could, and that some people probably get very frustrated to not have a straight answer. But, lots of teachers will give a straight answer simply by not considering other possible answers. So that's not what I'm looking for. If there are several possible answers that seem to have equally plausible cases scripturally, then I don't like to make a decision preemptively about which one of them must be true. To my mind, I think that the statement of Jesus had sufficient ambiguity to allow for more than one coming of the kingdom, the aspect of the coming of the kingdom there. But I think that whatever he meant is that, very shortly, the kingdom, he'd be with them in the kingdom, as it were. And they would be drinking, they won't be drinking wine again, or he won't be, before that happens. So, it could well be that he's talking about taking communion with the disciples. Who knows what else.
Okay. Well, thank you. It's good to know there's multiple possibilities.
Well, it may be good to know. Some people would be frustrated knowing that. Again, we don't like uncertainty. We are somewhat addicted to certainty lots of times, and we would almost rather settle prematurely on one point, one answer, and say, okay, that's the hill I'm going to die on, rather than say, well, there's several possibilities, and I don't know which one's right. But people who are like that are not going to like me, because I, when there's more than one real possibility scripturally, and where I'm undecided, I'm going to say that, and I'm not going to try to nail it down. Anyone's free to nail down any one of those and say, that's my view, that is their view, if they want to, but that's not my approach to things that are ambiguous. All right, Sarah, thank you for your call.
Thank you.
It's good talking to you. Well, we have a break coming up, and it sure has come fast. We're at the half-hour point of the program. And if you're a new listener, you may not have noticed we've had a half hour of taking questions, and we've had no commercials. And the next half hour we'll have none either, and we don't have one now. We have no commercial breaks at all in the entire hour. But we do have to let our listeners know that the expenses of this ministry do have to be paid, and the money that we use to pay the radio stations, essentially, that's where all the money goes. The money used to buy time on radio stations does not come from sponsors, of which we have none, nor from the sales of products, of which we have none for sale. But it's all listener-supported. So if you'd like to help us down there, you can write to us. I'll give you the address. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. That address, again, is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now, the other way to be go to our website, and that's what I would actually recommend because our website's loaded with resources, that, and every one of them is free. I mean thousands of audio files you can just download for free, verse-by-verse lectures through the whole Bible, topical lectures in depth on the Bible, almost every subject in the Bible. There's at least 1,500 lectures there, free, you can download. And there's other stuff, too. So I certainly recommend if you've not been to our website, that you should visit it whether you have any interest in donating or not. And you can take any resources you want without donating, but you, if you're inclined to donate, you can do that there too. The website is thenarrowpath.com. It's that simple, thenarrowpath.com. And as I mentioned earlier in the program, there's also mobile apps. There's a mobile app for iPhone and there's one for Android. And I will say that I think the Android app doesn't have all the same features as the iPhone one. I don't have an Android phone, but you can search it where you get your apps. The app is The Narrow Path also. I'm going to take a break for 30 seconds. We'll come back again for another half hour of taking calls.
If you enjoy The Narrow Path radio program, you'd really like the resources at our website, thenarrowpath.com. where hundreds of biblical lectures and messages by our host, Steve Gregg, can be accessed without charge and listened to at your convenience. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. And right now I'm looking at some open lines. Not all of them are open, but some of them are. You can get through if you call immediately. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Joseph from San Diego, California. Joseph, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, can you hear me okay?
Yes, sir.
Yes. Forgive me, I have a kind of a childish question. It's one that one day my grandson might ask me, but I asked his mother. I was wondering, does the Bible say anything about how languages became multiple languages? Like, for example, when I speak to my kids, I would speak one language, and they would grow up learning that language. So how did a second language become? I asked my daughter, and she said it was because in the Bible somewhere it says something about God had gotten mad at people, and so he changed their languages to move away from each other.
There are thousands of languages, and we have no reason to believe that all thousand of them were directly made by God. Some of them probably evolved from other ones, because the population of the earth at the time that God confused the languages probably didn't include as many people as there are languages today. But and no doubt, when he did confuse the languages, several people of each, of each language group, so they could at least have some kind of social life. The story is found in Genesis 11, and there we find that although God had told Noah's family when they came off the ark that they should multiply and fill the earth, at the beginning of chapter 11, we find that those who had descended from Noah decided they didn't want to fill the earth. They wanted to stay in one place. And in particular, a man named Nimrod, apparently, made himself a ruler over the people and wanted people to be kind of concentrated in one place so he could keep an eye on them. He didn't have the high-tech surveillance state we have now where Washington, D.C. can watch everybody in the country at the same time. So in ancient times, when someone wanted to control the whole population, it was pretty important to keep them all pretty close by. And so instead of allowing people to scatter all over the world, where they'd be out of his reach, he set up a, or attempted to set up a one-world religion with a shrine, which is called the Tower of Babel. It apparently had to do with the worship of the stars. In the Babylonian area, archaeologists have found a number of towers. Any one of them could be the Tower of Babel. We call them ziggurats today, and they typically were towers from which the heavens were observed. And astrology is one of the most ancient religions, so it would appear that Nimrod may have created the religion of astrology, and the Tower of Babel was meant to be a central shrine. So when you've got people all of the same religion, and they all have to worship at the same shrine, they can't really move very far away, and that keeps them in one place. So that seems to be what was intended. But as God saw them building this tower, and realizing this was done out of rebellion, because he had told them to scatter out and fill the earth, and they were doing this specifically to avoid that, God judged them. And the judgment in this case took the form of confusing their languages. Now, just as Adam and Eve didn't learn any language, that was kind of factory installed when they were created. God made them capable of communication with each other and with himself. And Adam was able to use words from day one because God told him to, make names for the animals and so forth. So language is simply a human trait, and the original humans had it built in. Well, apparently what God did is he, redistributed among different human groups, individuals and probably small families and things like that, maybe clans, different languages, which suddenly they spoke, just like Adam and Eve suddenly spoke the language they spoke. And didn't learn it the way that children learn it from their parents, it would appear that these different languages, at least the basic ones, from which other languages may have evolved over the centuries, were simply built into these people. And so that would be the beginning of multiple languages. And obviously then their children would be taught the languages that they spoke now. Now, of course, as people... Let's say there was a group of, 1,000 people eventually in one place speaking one language, and a group of them went off and, colonized some other part of the world, and they were cut off from communication with them. Although the two groups, the original group and the split-off group, would have the same language, their languages would develop just like ours has. English has certainly developed. If you read English books that were written, frankly, 500 years ago, you'll hardly recognize the alphabet used. You'll hardly recognize the words in it because languages change over time. In fact, lots of the words that are common today have been made up and entered our language in my lifetime. So languages do evolve over time. And even if people had the same language and got separated from others of their same language and didn't have communication with them over the generations, both of those groups would probably, their languages would evolve not in exactly the same direction. So you'd find more and more differentiation of languages over time. So once you've got multiple languages, you've got all that it takes to evolve even more languages. It's a bit analogous to what Darwin thought happened biologically. What may have happened? I mean, we know that microevolution has occurred within species. If we say, well, God made all the original types or all the original species, and from there he let them micro-evolve he allowed a variety to occur, so that we now have in one species, which we call Canis familiaris, the dog, we have like 200 varieties that are very different from each other. That's happened through biological variation. I think a similar process would happen if God, as he made several different types of animals and then they began to vary within themselves, if God made several different kinds of languages at Babel, we would expect over the thousands of years since then that there would be variations from those that would evolve. And that's why we'd have so many different languages now, more than they had then probably. Anyway, those are my musings on the subject of why we have so many languages. But I'd say originally, the differences in the basic language groups seem to have been just created by God and infused into the minds of those people so that they couldn't understand each other's languages if they weren't of the same group that God gave that language to. So, I mean, you wanted to be able to tell your child. I don't know if you could say all that to a child and have them understand it. If you wanted to answer a child, you could just say, God, at a certain point, gave different people different languages to speak at the Tower of Babel, which is in Genesis chapter 11. All right, Sam from Dallas, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question. Why church is not emphasizing on repentance when they give an altar call? They usually just say, hey, you just need to accept the Lord as the way you are. So, however, but the gospel is very clear to repent and then acceptance. Because if somebody is not repenting from their wicked ways or their mistakes, then there is a kind of little weakness the way we've been presenting the gospel. So I would like to get your insight on that, and I'll take my answer off air.
All right. Well, thank you for your call, Sam. It sounds more like a statement couched as a question, but that's all right. Why do the churches not preach repentance so much? Some of them do, and the ones that don't, I can't answer for why they don't. They should. I mean, obviously, it's an essential part of preaching the gospel, but there are different groups of Christians, different kinds of temperaments and different opinions and doctrines among them that have led some Christians to omit some parts of the gospel as it was presented. For example, there's a lot of churches that really underplay the need for baptism. I don't know why. They just do. I mean, I'm not sure why any Christian can't just read the Bible and see that people have to repent and believe and be baptized and receive the Spirit. Those are the things that are clearly taught, you know, throughout the Scripture. It's not clear why, you know, one group or another would leave this part out or leave that part out. I think it's because many churches are not really that beholden to the Bible as they should be. I think, and I'm not sure why that is. If you ask, why don't they just go by the Bible? That's a $64,000 question. I don't know. To me, the easiest thing for the church to do is to adhere to the Bible rather than try to think of stuff that's wiser than God, wiser than the Bible. You know, if you're going to deviate from the Bible, you either have to be smarter than the Bible, which is impossible, or you need to degrade what, you know, your doctrine from what's taught in the Bible, and that doesn't seem desirable. So seems to me, you know, reasonable that every church would just want to follow the Bible. And if they did, now maybe some people who read the Bible are really, really not very good students of the Bible, even if they try. Some people have better and some worse perception of what any sentence might mean. But obviously the people who are preaching and teaching should be people who have got some capabilities in that area. Should be able to read a sentence and know what it says and repeat it and teach it. But I'm pretty sure that a lot of churches simply don't care much about the Bible anymore. I mean, I don't know of very many churches that don't read any Bible verses at all, but it's very common in many denominations, if there's a sermon, to start by reading a passage of Scripture and then, you know, close the book and the pastor then goes off and talks about whatever he wants to, unrelated to the passage. That's called springboard preaching. You take a passage and you springboard from that into whatever it is you want to talk about, which has nothing to do with the passage. And I think some people who go into the ministry do not like the Bible very much, or they don't like to study it very much. They might find it boring. They might think that they can read an article in a Christian magazine or go to a conference and hear some new, more exciting views and say, I'm going to bring those back to my church. I'm going to start teaching that at my church. So that a lot of times when you go to a church, what the pastor's preaching can't even be found in the Bible at all. It's just the results of the latest Christian book that he read, or you know, the fad that his denomination may be going through. So I can't answer why any given church doesn't preach repentance as they should. It seems like they'd certainly be better off doing so, because then they'd have real Christians, and what can be more beneficial to a church than to have real Christians in it? But I say that rhetorically. They might, in their own hearts, have an answer to that. What could be better than having real Christians? would be to have a lot larger church, even if it doesn't include real Christians. Because when you pass that little bag around in the service and people put money in it, if you have a bigger congregation, that bag probably comes back more full. And I wouldn't be surprised if that is a factor in many churches. So let's not preach what the Bible says, because not as many, then only real Christians will be interested. You know, we want to get as many people into this church as we can, and we can't restrict it to real Christians. We're going to have every kind of person who's got the slightest tolerance for Christianity to sit in our churches. And we're going to have to water down the preaching to the point where we keep them there so they don't stop going, because that bag has got to be full, because we've got a big building fund here we've got to maintain. We've got salaries to maintain and so forth. I'm being a little cynical, but this is the truth. This is the truth of many churches. Not churches that I would attend, but certainly many churches. So maybe that answers your question somewhat. Maybe it doesn't. I can't answer for someone else. You know, whenever someone says, why don't Christians do more of this, or why don't Christians do more of that? Well, if it's something that I myself also have noticed they don't do, I'm not always able to say why they do it, because who knows what goes on in their hearts. But sometimes what goes on in their hearts may be rather dark, but I can't say I know. I don't know their hearts. But at least your call was an opportunity for you to make the point, which you did, that repentance is an important part of preaching the gospel. People need to repent of their sin. And repentance means to change your mind. And you have to change your mind about who's Lord, who's King in your life, you or God? Who is it that has to be pleased by what you do every moment of every day, you or God? Before a person is a Christian, the answer is me. After you become a Christian, it's not I, but Christ. That's the result of actual repentance. And everyone has to repent like that to be a Christian. Many people in churches are not Christians, but they've never been told what it takes to become a Christian. And repentance is certainly one of the things they have to do. Fred from Alameda, California. And by the way, we have some lines open at the moment. The Narrow Path. The phone number is 844-484-5737. Hi, Fred. Welcome.
Yes. My question is, I know this person where I live in Alameda, and this may seem like a trivial question, but I just want to get it theologically accurate. He mentioned the name Lucifer. He referred to the devil or Satan as Lucifer. And for some reason, I was thinking we can't refer, and you have to correct me if I'm wrong. That's why I'm calling. You can't refer to the devil as Lucifer because he lost that name after he fell from heaven. Because doesn't his name means son of the morning or son of the morning star, and there's a verse that says, how art thou fallen? I mean, what do you think about that?
Well, the word Lucifer does mean morning star.
Okay, yes.
Yeah. As far as whether you can call Satan Lucifer or not, well, people do it all the time. People often refer to Lucifer, even Satanists usually refer to him as Lucifer. The interesting thing is the Bible doesn't. The Bible nowhere uses the word Lucifer in any reference to Satan. The word Lucifer appears only one time in the Bible, and it's not in a passage about Satan. It's about the king of Babylon. That place is in Isaiah 14:12. Says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Now, the word Lucifer appears there in the King James Version and in the New King James Version, but most translations are wise enough to not render it as Lucifer, because Lucifer is not a name. In the Hebrew text, the word that is used there simply means light bearer. And in the Latin Vulgate, which was translated back in the 3rd century or 4th century, the Hebrew word was replaced by the Latin word for morning star, which is Lucifer. That's simply the Latin word for the Hebrew that's used there. Now, neither the Hebrew word nor the Latin word are names. They are simply words that have a meaning. And unfortunately, when the King James translators and other English translators originally translated, they often were influenced by the Latin Vulgate, and they just took the Latin word as if it's a proper name, and they didn't translate it. They just put it in there, and, you know, so even though the King James is a translation into English, they didn't translate that word into English. They just used it as it is, as if it was a proper name. And yet there's no reason to believe that Isaiah used it as a proper name. In calling the king of Babylon the morning star, well, Jesus was called the morning star too, but it's not a proper name. It's simply a poetic term of, you know, status and glory that a king sometimes might be called. By the way, the king of Babylon in Daniel chapter 2 is also called King of Kings, and Jesus is also called King of Kings. There's numerous ancient terms that were used, terms of respect that one might use in speaking to a king, and those terms in the New Testament are applied to Christ because he's the king. The king of Babylon is called the morning star in Isaiah 14:12. And Jesus is called the morning star in Revelation 22. But somehow, for some reason, the early translations in English didn't think they should translate that. They just took it as if it's a proper name, even though in the Hebrew it was not a proper name. It's not even the word. The word Lucifer doesn't even appear in the Hebrew. And that's the language Isaiah wrote in. He didn't use the word Lucifer. He used a Hebrew word, which the Latin translated with the corresponding Latin word. So Lucifer was, in fact, a Latin word in the translation of the Hebrew. It seems like the English translator should have translated the same word into English, which would be morning star. And that's what you find most English translations now do. Virtually every English translation today has recognized that the King James translators made that mistake, and now, as good translators should, they translate the word instead of, you know, just transposing it as if it's a word that can't be changed because it's a proper name. So that's the only place where the word Lucifer is found in any Bible, and it's not really a passage about Satan. It's a passage about the king of Babylon, and we can know that because we just have to read the whole chapter, because the same person is addressed at the beginning of the chapter. In verse 5, I think it is, it says, Isaiah is told, you take up this lament against the king of Babylon and say, and then the rest of the chapter goes on, is what he's supposed to say to the king of Babylon, including the verses that talk, that address the king as, morning star. So, calling Satan Lucifer is not a biblical thing to do, but it's something that people do all the time. Should people do it? I don't. I try to avoid it. It's very customary for people to do that. But it's a little misleading, too. All right. Thank you for your call. We've got Tyrone from Las Vegas, Nevada. Tyrone, welcome. Tyrone, are you there? Apparently not. Okay, let's talk to Rick from Napa. Rick, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you again. Just a quick comment on the discussion you just had with the guy over repentance, and you were saying you didn't know, why, some churches, don't do much with the Bible. I think it might have something to do with the fact that the Bible has been under sustained attack by critical scholarship since 1860. Like by 1900, we had, once solid denominations falling away because of higher criticism. And this, process, of course, there have been revivals, the evangelical church, the fundamentalists, kind of a reaction against that. But, excuse me. But anyway, it's
Let me just say, I agree with you. I found a book, it's not a very well-known book, but I found it in a used bookstore once years ago. Of the title, it's called The Strange Silence of the Bible in the Churches, which I thought was observation. But, of course, many churches, the Bible's not silent. There are many churches that actually believe the Bible is true. And,
right.
And yet they still, some of them, don't teach baptism like they should. Some of them don't teach repentance as they should. And I think basically it's because their denominations have some other focus that it's kind of a blind spot on their part. And it's a shame.
Yeah. Certainly, though, all the questions and, all the various points of view and stuff that have been expressed, during higher criticism, that has had a theological influence on churches. And, it kind of tends to water everything down, even among those that
that are serious.
Yeah, but that raises the corollary. Okay, if we say why isn't the Bible taught accurately in modern churches? If we say, well, because people don't have confidence in the Bible anymore, higher criticism has basically undermined our confidence in it. The next question is then, why teach Christianity at all then? I mean, where do we get any authority of Christianity if it's not in the Bible? You know, it's like,
right.
If the Bible is true, believe it. If it's not true, then find another religion.
Right. And that would be better if that happened, but unfortunately it doesn't happen.
Yeah, I agree.
But at any rate, so the book, The Battle for the Bible,
mm-hmm.
is informative on that whole topic. I think it sheds a light on
Harold
a lot of light.
Harold Lunzel? Is Harold Lunzel the author of that book?
Yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And there's two volumes that are kind of companions. The one that people have mostly heard of is The Battle for the Bible, but then he came out with a sequel, too. So it really is something that's worth knowing about to understand the church in America today.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I hear you.
Okay, great.
Oh, okay. Well, thank you for your call, brother.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Noah from Connecticut is our next caller. Noah, welcome to The Narrow Path. And I just tried to activate his button, and my computer must have frozen up. So, studio, would you activate Noah's call for me? Noah from Connecticut, line 5.
Yes.
Hi,
yeah.
Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
I can, yes.
Yeah, thank you so much, Steve, for your ministry. I discovered you maybe like a few months ago, and it's been a tremendous help. So thank
Great.
You.
Thank you.
But
we only have a couple minutes.
Yeah.
We better move along. Go ahead.
Yeah, quickly. So I've been trying to go to Bible school as long as I can remember, and I didn't have money to afford to go to Bible school. But then I discovered you. Do you think it would be equivalent if I were to go through all the material that you have, your resources, and dedicate myself to that? Would that be equivalent to going to a Bible school?
Well, you'd probably know more about the Bible than going to any Bible school I know of. And this is something I didn't realize. When I started my Bible school, I taught verse by verse through the whole Bible in 9 months with a different group of students every year. I figured that it was probably like a Bible college, but I'd never been to one, so I didn't know. And a friend of mine, who later became a teacher in our school, had graduated at the top of his class in Bible college and was going into the ministry, and he said when he got out of Bible college, he realized they hadn't really studied much Bible. They'd studied, you know, church government, and they'd church, you know, all kinds of things about being a pastor and so forth. But actually, he said he realized that there aren't many books of the Bible that he'd really learned in that place. So I'm trying to mute you so the noise in the background doesn't happen, but my computer's frozen, so I can't mute you. Anyway, this man who had graduated from Bible college, came to my school, he said, this isn't Bible college level. He said, this is seminary level. And I think that most people who have been to Bible college and then listened to those lectures would say, yeah, this is really above Bible college level. Now, you won't get credit if you listen to all the lectures online, but they're free. And if you just want to know the Bible well, I think you'll find that's one of the best free options you have, is go to thenarrowpath.com and go through the Bible, Genesis through Revelation there. So, yes, I think it would be equivalent or better, I would say. And I don't say that pridefully. It's just what the report I've gotten back from people who actually know more than I do about Bible school, because I've never been to Bible school. All right. Well, thank you for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Thanks for joining us.